We'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given to us, a beautiful day. Reminds us of the glory of your creation and the seasons that you have ordered, reminding us of your covenant faithfulness to all that you have made and how particularly, Lord, faithful to your people and to minister to them, to teach them and grow them. And we thank you that your those gracious energies are directed toward us. Undeserving though we are, you have deigned to bless us. And we pray that you would be among us of a truth today, that your word would enlighten us and chasten us, encourage us, rebuke us, grow us in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I might say to you all who are on the Zoom today that I neglected to bring my my plug. So, and I think we've got enough juice to last us for the Sunday school hour, but if something happens and it goes off, well, I'm sorry. All right. Well, we're looking. Come in. We've been looking for several weeks now at this the Lord's meeting with people, his encounters with people in the New Testament. And we've looked at probably 25 of them so far. And this is actually the last that we began last week. In looking at our Lord's dealings with Simon Peter. And because those encounters are voluminous, he deals with Peter more than anybody else in the New Testament, more than any of the other disciples. And so I think it's appropriate for us to kind of think about his dealings with Peter is a kind of paradigm for how he deals with all of us. So we don't want to just look at it as a kind of academic and exercise, but to think about how does the Lord deal with his people and how he sanctifies them. And, of course, we're not Peter. We're not apostles or anything like that. And we may not even be like Peter. So his dealings with Peter are not going to be exact, but a paradigm. Okay. So, and how he first approached Simon Peter, how he looked at him, and saw in him someone that he was going to sanctify, and that he was going to use. And so that's how it applies to us. When the Lord saves us, that's not the end of the story. It's actually the beginning of a glorious story where the Lord is going to use different things in our lives, and he's going to speak to us through his word and spirit, and he's going to sanctify us. He's going to make us to be more useful in his kingdom. Okay, and so looking at Peter like that is a kind of paradigm. And think of it this way, too. All of us, we come into the world with certain, personal characteristics. You know, we may have a modicum of intelligence. We have different emotional capacities. It's almost as though we have all of these things about us, and because we're fallen, those things are all fallen. Our emotions are fallen, our intellects are fallen, our minds are fallen. It doesn't mean that we can't be useful in the world, make money and so forth, have families, whatever. But when the Lord saves us, it's as though he takes these things and he sort of brings them all together, and for want of a better word, he just makes us better. He just makes us better and makes us more useful, okay? And I think when looking at Simon Peter, we see that. He saw Simon Peter. Remember last week we said that the frame for looking at Peter is when he first came to him in John chapter 1. And we won't go back there and read that, but you remember Andrew brought Peter to him. And the passage says that Jesus looked at him. And then he said, "You are going to be Peter." And he didn't, it wasn't after Peter had made this great confession that he does later on at Caesarea Philippi when he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he responds, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That's not what he says in John chapter 1. He just looks at him and he says, "You are Peter." Okay? You're rock. And Peter was anything but a rock then. But the Lord saw him. And that word that he uses there in John chapter 1, that which is just translated in the English, "he looked at him," is really quite a significant word. It's a word that has to do with really observing. And we would say seeing right through him. Right? Not just sort of a casual glance, but more of an observant seeing through to the very bottom of Peter's, you know, life. Okay? And that same word is used later on, we'll see it today, when Peter denies the Lord, and the Lord is, we'll wait to get there. But it's the same word. Now I'll point that out to you when we get there. We left off, if you've got your little notes there, at number 5, which I think is another significant place. It was the transfiguration of the Lord. And, of course, Peter was there with James and John. They saw him. And remember, a kind of build up to that was that the Lord had been telling his disciples that he was going to suffer. Okay, he had told them 3 times in the lead up to the transfiguration. He had told them 3 times that he was going to suffer. He was going to die. He was going to be killed, be raised on the 3rd day, so on. And at almost every juncture, every one of those places, Peter and the others said, no, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. In other words, they didn't want to hear that. In a sense, they couldn't hear that. They didn't understand the suffering that was necessary before the glory. Okay, if we could put it that way, they didn't get that. Even though, of course, all of the Old Testament, you know, predicted that Isaiah 53, you know, they didn't get it. And so when the transfiguration happens and they see his glory, you remember Peter's response to that is, "Wow, this is great. This is wonderful. Let's build 3 tents. And then the glory cloud appears. The voice comes from heaven saying what? "This is my beloved son." And then what? "Listen to him." Listen to him. And they hadn't been listening, really. They had not been listening. You know, so I think that's significant. Again, going down, one of the synoptics says again that Jesus told them he was going to the cross. He was going to die. He was going to suffer. And then they were silent. They didn't respond with, "No, that's not going to happen." They were just silent. So at least there was a little bit of a change to that. Okay, so the next significant place, it seems to me, is in John chapter 13. So if you'll turn there, we'll look at this. And you remember this is the night before. When the Lord takes this particular time with his disciples and many things that he tells them. The John 13, of course, is the washing of the disciples' feet and the lesson to them that this is how they must be with one another, wash one another's feet, what it means to be a Christian is to be a servant. And so he's preparing them and speaking to them of what it's going to be, that he was going to leave them, but that that was going to be good for them. Again, they didn't understand that. And so pick it up at about verse 31. And this is after Judas Iscariot goes out. I think that's significant. The ones that are left are truly his disciples. And 31, when he had gone out, Judas Iscariot, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Okay. Now, imagine, and we'll see this really hits the disciples like a ton of bricks. I do think they're starting to get it that Jesus is going to be leaving them, right? And they don't like that. They're not prepared for that. "Where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And here's the interaction. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Again, it kind of takes us back to the very first time when the Lord looked at Peter. "You're Peter." You know, it's like the Lord sees everything that's going to transpire, not only in his life, but in Peter's life, because he's going to be intimately involved and acquainted with him. Again, that's the way it is with us. You know, the Lord, when the Lord saves us, it's hard for us to imagine that the Lord would be intimately acquainted, intimately with us in every circumstance of life in order to make us to be more useful to him. That really is the pattern. And we kind of think, well, the Lord's working in this person's life or that person's life. No, no. He's working. If he's saved you and if he's saved me, it means he's gone to work in us and to sanctify and to make us to be more useful to him. OK, so all of this is going on, it seems to me. Where I'm going, you cannot follow, but you will follow afterward. OK, you will follow. Peter said to him, "Lord, Can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." There's Peter, you know, the proud man. But, you know, I think Peter's probably saying, you know, that's what he really feels, isn't it? I mean, that's really what he really thinks. He loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. And you know, I don't think he's lying. It's a bit of bluster. He doesn't know himself fully, completely. "I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly. Amen, amen." When the Lord says that, it means pay attention to this. "Amen, amen. I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." When we could hear the drums, boom, 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 you know, it's like a ton of bricks. And I think it's significant, or at least interesting, that we don't hear anything from Peter the rest of the evening, really. I mean, while they're there in the upper room, the others ask some questions, but Peter is silent. He's silent. The only time we really see him is when they exit, they go into the garden, they come and arrest. And you remember what happens there in the arrest? Peter pulls out his sword, whacks off the ear of the high priest's servant. I don't know. They speculate. Peter's trying to show his loyalty to the Lord. But again, acts impetuously. The Lord tells him, and really it's not a strong rebuke that the Lord said, but he just says, put up your sword. Just put up your sword. You know, and then, you know, of course, it all happens. And then, if you will, turn to Luke 22. The Lord is arrested, and he's, you know, the kangaroo court, the back and forth thing. And so verse 54, then they seized him and led him away, Jesus bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. OK, he's there, but he's keeping his distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, not a military person, but a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. It's a little more forceful. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. Maybe something about his accent or something that, you know, they'd say, well, we know he's from Hapeville because he talks in a certain way. But Jay knows about that. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. One of the other synoptics say that he accompanied that with a curse. I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Boom. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Same word. Same word that he had used before when the first meeting of Peter, and he looked at him. And there are other words that could say, that would communicate sort of a glance, you know, look, just like I'm looking, you know, right now. But the word has that sense of observing and looking. You might say looking into his soul. It's that kind of look. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly, bitterly. Tears of remorse, obviously. Probably tears of repentance. Beginning. Probably the most significant event ever in Peter's life, right here tonight. And the Lord didn't say a word to him. All he did was look at him. He just looked at him. Now, what was in that look, do you think? Was it, I told you so? Was he think it was that kind of look? Yeah. I think it was love. I think it was love. He looked at him the very first time and said, said, you're going to be Peter. I'm committed to you. I love you. I'm committed to you. And he looks at him. And he didn't have to say a word. He went out and he wept bitterly, bitterly. I think he saw through him, just like he does with all of us. You know, there's no fooling the Lord, is there? He knows everything about us. He doesn't just observe us and see what we're doing. He looks into our very hearts. He looks into our souls, into the depths of who we are. And he looks at us. If you're a Christian, he looks at you with love. with love, this divine love. But it's also this love that is going to do something. It's a love that's not going to just leave us where we are, but it's a love that's going to take us in and pull us in and is going to rebuke us. You know, that's what love does. Encourage. We've seen that with Peter all along here. When Peter is in his right mind, the Lord is one of the first to encourage him. You know, when he says, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Way to go, Peter. Right. And the Lord gives attaboys, I believe, to his people, encouraging us along the way. But he will also give that word of rebuke, admonishment. You're wrong here. Right. But it's for the purpose of what? It's for the purpose of repentance. And this is probably the low time in Peter's life. I'm not sure. This is not going to be a lower time here. He's what we would say on the verge of committing spiritual suicide here with the Lord and denying him. And yet the Lord does not let him go. The Lord does not let him go. And he's going to make Peter into what, you know, we would say he's going to be a different man. Yes, same man, really. All of the elements of Peter's personality, his strength and all of that's not going to go away, but it's going to be refined. It's going to be sanctified. It's like he's going to bring all of these elements into a fine mold, so to speak. And that's what he's doing with each one of us. He's taking us where we were. You know. Sometimes when you look at people before and after, you say he's a different man, and that's true. That really is true. But in a sense, it's not absolutely true because they're the same person, and they might have the same skills, the same intellectual capabilities, the same emotional, you know, personality traits and things like that. But it's different too, isn't it? Because it's the Lord taking them up and molding and shaping into a useful person in his kingdom to bring him glory, right? That's the bottom line, isn't it? Why does he save anyone? It's to bring him glory. It's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of the kingdom of God, right? And so it seems to me that's what he's doing with Peter. The last place we want to look is John chapter 21. We're kind of going back to John again. John chapter 21. And this is the what we might call the reinstatement of Peter. Now, remember, this happens not on the first Sunday, not on Resurrection Sunday. This is a little bit of time after. We don't know, a week, maybe 2 weeks. And we know that there were 40 days, you know, before the ascension. So we're not sure exactly when this happens. I think it probably happens fairly quickly after the resurrection, just because of Peter. And the necessity of dealing with Peter. But you remember too that the Lord, that Mark tells us, I think it's Mark, tells us that Luke, that the Lord appeared to Peter by himself on the resurrection Sunday. Okay? We don't know what transpired in that meeting. All it says is the Lord has appeared to Peter. Okay? And evidently he told the disciple, the rest of the disciples, on that Sunday night. So on the resurrection day, there was a meeting, okay, the Lord and Peter. And we don't know what transpired. We can guess. We can guess that there was a kind of personal reinstatement there. But I think it's significant that this happens among the other disciples. Okay? And that's what we're told. He revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And Peter was there. Verse 2, Thomas, good old Thomas was there. Nathanael, remember that you're going to see angels ascending and descending. You know, when he called Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, two others of the disciples. So there's a group of the disciples. And Simon Peter was there, and Jesus comes, and again, these resurrection appearances of the Lord, there was something mysterious about how the Lord looked. I think there's this sense that there was a difference after the resurrection and before the ascension, in the Lord's coming and going, doors locked and people not recognizing him. There's something. It's mysterious. But they didn't. They didn't recognize. He comes. Do you have any fish? They answered, no. Cast the net. Okay. And on the right side of the boat, you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Typical Peter, right? So there was like sanctified Peter. It's still Peter, right? So he throws himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. Someone I was reading made the point of a lot of things happen around the charcoal fire. That's when Peter denied the Lord, was around the charcoal fire. I'm not going to make much of that, but anyway, with fish laid out on it and bread, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Did they count? I guess. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So this was something of miraculous. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples asked him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them. And so with the fish, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples as he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter. Now, I think we have to understand that the others were there, because it says after they had finished breakfast. So there, this was around. It doesn't make the point of saying he took Simon Peter off by himself. And I think that's important. That's significant. What Jesus is going to do here is to reinstate Peter. Not, we could say, personally, I think that's already been done, but as an apostle, okay, as a disciple. He's going to give him his marching orders, so to speak, in a sense, just like the others, right? John and all of the rest. And we know from at least legends that all of these disciples did disciple things, you know. After the Lord was ascended into heaven, they all of them took the gospel various places, right? And the legends are that they all died martyrs' deaths. Okay, so they took the Lord's assignments that to themselves, and they did what the Lord commanded them to do. He gave them His Spirit. Okay. And they did it. But this is particularly for Simon Peter, I think, in the midst of the others, right? Because they knew what had happened. They knew the denial. They knew about that. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Some of the commentators make a deal of the fact that when Jesus uses the word love, he actually uses the agape, love, covenant love. Do you love me? And Peter responds with a different word for love, phileo, which is kind of a companionable love, you know, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, you know. But if there is a great significance there, I'm just going to be honest with you, I don't know what it is. Perhaps you can make more of that than I do. But the Lord says that, Peter, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. That's a sort of reinstatement in a sense to the apostolic office. We're going to come back to that. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Any significance to the three? He denied him three times. So he asked him a question three times. And don't you know the knife is going in there into Simon? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know everything. You know everything about me. You know my heart. You knew it. You knew what I was going to do before I even did it. And you know everything about me. You know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show about what kind of death he was to glorify God. And again, the legends about Peter was that he was crucified like his Lord. But because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in that manner, he asked that he be crucified upside down. And that's the story of Peter, the kind of death he was to glorify God. He died a martyr's death. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Come after me. Right? Do my work. Be useful to me in my kingdom. Follow me. So then Peter turned, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them. They'd evidently kind of walked away. John had gone. The one also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And Peter saw him. He said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about this man? What's going to happen to him? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow. You follow me. I don't think he was saying there, talking necessarily about the second coming. But just, you know, sort of, Peter, that's not really any of your business. And there's something there, isn't it? You know, sometimes we look, somebody said this morning, you know, the Lord deals so well with me. And I look at others and I see them struggling with things and how the Lord deals with them. But, you know, the Lord deals with us according to what he thinks we need. And it's perfect. It's perfect. Right? It may be hard, but it's perfect. Okay? It's form fitted for us. Right? For us. So it does no good for us to look and say, how's the Lord dealing with this person or that person or whatever? Well, you know, we can pray. We pray, help, encourage our brothers and sisters. But the main thing we ought to be concerned about is, well, what's the Lord deal? How's the Lord dealing with me? What is the Lord showing me? How does he want me to see things and walk? And so it was going to be the Lord's perfect will was that John would be on that island of Patmos when the Lord appeared to him. And so we have the book of Revelation with all of its hard things, you know, to understand. But also things that are very easy to understand and are quite profitable for us to understand. And that was for John. That was for John. What was for Peter? Think of Pentecost. Think of that sermon, Pentecost. Powerful, powerful word that the Lord was going to use and save 3,000 on that day. The grace that was given to Peter then. And I think also Peter's words that have that we read quite often at the end of 1 Peter. And so turn over there. This is a freebie. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter does not have, after Pentecost and the sermon at Pentecost, Peter kind of recedes into the background. You know, in Acts chapter 9, Paul is converted, and the focus of the New Testament kind of shifts a bit, doesn't it, toward the Paul. And Peter kind of takes, you might say, kind of second chair, so to speak. And it seems as though he's quite all right with that. You know, we don't see any kind of jealousy. You remember Paul is the one who came to Peter, Galatians chapter 2, and rebukes Peter for his fear of man, you know, and would not living out the gospel and everything. And then later on in Peter's second letter, he speaks about our beloved brother Paul. Our beloved brother Paul. So there was no animosity or anything. But I love these verses in 1 Peter chapter 5. Remember that the Lord had said to Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of my people. And it's given to Peter then to instruct elders, pastors, about that very thing. Right? So there's connects, doesn't it? And so he says in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Okay? There's humility there. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. He could have said, I'm an apostle, so you better pay attention to this. No. I, a fellow elder and a witness, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. Those were the words, wasn't it? Tend my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. And so now Peter is telling us, as elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, okay, there's authority there, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That's how you feed the sheep. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I can't read those words without thinking, going back to the Lord's reinstatement of Peter and bringing him from where he was to where he was going to be useful in the kingdom of God, and even giving him this epistle to read to us. I've often thought that apart from Romans, that the First Peter is one of the most useful letters in the whole of the New Testament for how to live in the world. There's an instruction in there about husbands and wives, about how to be a good worker. It's this panorama, really. We walked through it 2 summers ago when the pandemic hit, and there was all sorts of stuff that was going on, you know, in the culture and riots and everything. And I thought it appropriate that we read 1 Peter and that we understand, because Peter writes to aliens. Okay, you're not home. This is not our home. And how do we live? So 1 Peter there is written to us as the people of God. Second Peter is probably the clearest picture of the second coming as anywhere in the Bible. It's the place, if I want to try to figure out, okay, what's going on in Matthew, what's going on in Revelation, I go to Second Peter first because it's clear. It's just clear. It's clear as a bell. And so he's given us these two epistles, I think, that are just tremendously important and useful for us. So when you think about when the Lord is going to save a person and he's going to make them useful in the kingdom, that's why I think Peter's life is really a paradigm for all of us. Now, we're not apostles. We're not going to be apostles. But we're people. Okay, we're his people. We're the people of his choosing, right? The people that he's brought to himself. And so what is he going to do? He's going to work in us that which is pleasing to him. He's going to make us to be something that we were not before, right? And useful to him in his kingdom. Okay, I think that's all I have. Thoughts or questions or Don?
You look at Peter in Luke 22 in the courtyard. I agree with you that I think it was a loving look back at Peter. I don't know how significant it is. I've never seen this before. Verse 56, servant girl seeing him as he sat in the light. I mean, there's a sense in which I'm going to expose Peter right now, just the depth of who you are, but to restore you. And this is the first step. You need to know the depth of your dustness, your frailty, vanity.
And isn't that what the Lord does when he really is going to do a great work, is to show you. You know, that's why I say that Philippians 2 passage is so important, that if we're going to follow the Lord, we're going to follow him down, okay, down before up. And I think the Lord's dealings with Peter are kind of a paradigm of that. He takes Peter down, right, but then he raises him up. And that's the way he deals, really, I think, with all of us. That's why we should not be afraid of the Lord dealing with us like that. We should not be afraid of conviction of sin, right? I mean, that's who we are. We're sinners, right? So he reveals it. Oh, okay. And desiring us to repent and believe and grow and so forth. But the way up is down. It is. Peter had to go here in order for the Lord to, you know, show him his heart. And I think that sense of, you know, when he says, Lord, you know everything. It was kind of like, you know everything. Humility, you know, that perhaps Peter never really knew before. But it was there now. It was there. Yeah. Dean and then Mike.
Just to continue on that. So you just mentioned that Peter's life is a paradigm for all of us. And when I look at this conversation, I think about it in terms of our salvation moment, the effectual call, whatever. It seems like to me that the little conversation about or the interaction with Christ and his looking at Peter at that moment really starts back in verse 31, where Jesus said to him that Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that coming out of Jesus' mouth does not stumble or falter in anything that happened just after that, for Christ did pray for him and his faith did not fail. But we don't get saved because we think we have something or we have strength or perhaps we've added something to Christ. Perhaps we've asked Jesus to come into our heart. Perhaps we decided to make God our God. Or perhaps it's so loving and gracious and merciful that Jesus brings all of us to the point where, hey, what I'm going to do is I'm going to save you. What you're going to have is eternal life. But let's visit this first. Let me look at you while you realize for yourself that you have absolutely nothing. So if I'm going to save you, let's go here first. Let's look at the place where each one of us in our lives cursed God, denied God, had no faith, saw for ourselves there is nothing in ourselves. Okay, good. That's a great place to be. Now that you're there, now that you've cursed me, this is all of us. Now that you see that you're my enemy, good. We can walk, we can go from here and do all what you've laid out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So let's get that out of the way first. And then we will move forward. And then what I said earlier about keeping you and praying for you and your faith will not fail, we'll see all that.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Mike, do you have something?
Oh, I kind of lost there. Thank you, Dan. I think it's maybe as simple as Peter was trusting in himself. I trust in myself, and I have this tendency to have these mountaintop experiences with the Lord, but within seconds and almost imperceptibly to me, I'm trusting in myself. The greatest strength, greatest joy, the greatest gratitude is trusting in Christ.
Amen.
And I think he does it to demonstrate, you see, I'm trustworthy.
Amen. Amen. Yep. Well, good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you do deal with your people. And you do not leave us, Lord, where we were. And you're not done with us yet. And that you will do all your holy will in your people. And Lord, that will often include rebuke and hardship and trial and difficulty. But be of good cheer, for God has overcome the world, and he's working even in the midst of trial and difficulty to show us more and more of his glory and more of his grace to us who are undeserving. We thank you for this picture of Peter and pray, Lord, that you would do all your holy will in us. And I pray for the service to follow. You'd prepare our hearts that we might worship you in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.